Well, at this time, the children of the church are dismissed for primary praise. And as the kids head on out, and those that remain behind, if you would, just sign that pad. It's at the end of each aisle on the on the pew there. Sign that with your name. And so it just helps us know who's here from one week to the next. Also, if you know any information you need to pass on to the church office, it's helpful for that as well. I, for some reason, decided to go against the heat that we've been having this last week and thought it would be kind of fun to get a cold this week. So if I start hacking in the middle of the sermon like it's January, just be patient with me. Something about a summer cold, never fun. Well, again, we are glad you're here to worship with us this morning. And as we turn to the Lord and to turn to His Word, let's turn to once again in prayer. You know, we have that intercessory prayer that various elders, we rotate in praying, lifting up the needs. The prayer right before the sermon is really of a different kind. It's a prayer asking God to illumine our hearts, to open up my mouth, my mind, to be able to communicate in a way what God's Word is saying that is unchanging and how it applies to us here and now. So let's pray once again. Loving God, guide us this morning, we ask. Because Father, we come so often, our minds perhaps scattered through the busyness of the week past or all that comes before us. It may be the weight and troubles that we are facing in our homes, in our jobs, with children, with parents. Allow us to stop for this moment and to listen and hear your word so that our hearts would be changed to see not what how we failed, not what perhaps we think we might be able to do, but what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, our journey through 1 Timothy, as we've been looking through all this advice from Paul to the young pastor Timothy, instructing Timothy in that crucial aspect of how to behave in the household of God. We saw in chapter 3:15, right in the middle of his letter, is that kind of key verse. This is why he's writing. How should we behave in church? And as we've seen so far, what is being discussed, described, is not, you know, the hushed tones with which we speak in church and how to behave properly. And it has nothing to do with style of music or dress. No, Paul's instructions about behavior in church has to do very much with how we relate to one another. And specifically in this letter, how it relates to what is being taught. Because in this time in Ephesus, as Paul's writing to Timothy, various heresies, false teaching has infiltrated. There's been a problem, and part of the problem has been in the context of the church leadership as well. And so Paul's giving instructions about guarding against false teaching and making sure that the governance of the church goes rightly, not in some formal manner, but the way it operates is very much there. Now, it's interesting. Because we're looking here, right in the middle of this letter, chapter 4 and 5, and specifically in chapter 5, Paul's manner of addressing these issues of false teaching, he turns very quickly to this issue of family. A couple weeks ago, we saw in the first two verses how Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the church that the interaction that's supposed to take place is one in which the way we speak to one another is not harshly rebuking or coming up alongside someone with words of remonstrance and setting aside. No, his way of encouraging one another is though based on as he identifies gender, the way we speak to men and to women that's different, but also according to age, the older, and how we speak to those who are peers or younger. So we speak as to mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. Well, from there, he launches off into this long section from verse 3 of chapter 5 all the way through verse 16 to talk about one specific group, widows. That seems kind of strange, and kind of stranger still as I was working through this, and I was thinking, you know, why did I parse this out? You know, in 2 weeks, we're spending 2 weeks on the issue of widows. And I, you know, it's one of those things that someone even, you know, said to me, you know, recently, as they were thinking about, you know, the obligations we saw last week of children to their parents. This person said, "Well, it's interesting. Both of my parents are gone, so I don't have to listen to anything you're saying, right?" No, because what Paul's describing here is a small window in a very specific issue in a church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. But the principles that we derive from that, the lessons that come out of that are very applicable to us today. Whether Cornerstone has a wealth of widows in our midst or none, whether your obligations to your parents remain before you or have indeed passed. No, what's taking place here is how we understand this passage for us. Now, because it's interesting, Paul doesn't give just simple, straight, kind of big view guidelines. If you were to flip over to Titus 2, when he's writing to Titus and that young pastor in his situation, it seems very different. Why? If you flip over to Titus 2, the instructions seem kind of rather broad. What does he say? "Older men are be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Older women likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good," and so on. You know, those kinds of instructions, you could apply that to anywhere. But all of a sudden, in the middle of this letter that begins with the issue of heresy, that ends with the issue of false teaching as well, in the middle, he spends time with very specific commands and instructions to deal with one specific group of people. But what comes out of there, I think, helps us to see how we are to live and respond as well. Now, Calamity opens the letter in the form of false teaching. The letter concludes with a warning, but the widows in the middle makes us have to ask the question, well, what are we supposed to do with this? But you see, what we're going to see here, we see throughout Scripture, is at the core of the church's problem, not just the church in Ephesus that Timothy is pastoring, but the church throughout the ages, and yes, Cornerstone Church as well. The core problem is how well do men and women, young and old, grasp the gospel, Christ's death for their sins, his resurrection so that they are accepted by him, how well do they integrate that into their everyday life? If we were to take your pulse or a poll, if you were to do it for me, we'd quickly realize not that well. Because it's easy to answer the questions of, yes, Christ died for my sins, rose on the third day. I know the creed. I know what it is to say that I'm a Christian. But what does it look like? What are the implications of that and the way we relate to each other? And so Paul's using this one example of dealing with the widows, but it's much broader and larger than that. So what does the gospel have to say to us with responding to others, specifically to the widows, but then also generally to one another? So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. You have in your bulletins the Bibles in front of you. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. Hear now God's word. "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows."
What a strange passage. And in some ways, we're going to see, words can be a little bit harsh, might kind of throw us off a little bit what he's saying. You know, he's talking about widows, and that term, again, as we saw last week, is really anyone who is bereft of support through the loss of their husband. Their ability, especially in that first century context, to care for themselves being greatly diminished. Now, as we saw last week, as Paul's talking about there are widows, and there are widows indeed. And the widows indeed are all those who have, yes, lost their husband, but the widows indeed are, that is, those who are to be cared for by the church, are those that have no family. There are no children or grandchildren who can come alongside and help take care of the situations that they face, especially in a culture in which their engagement in the everyday exercise of life really required someone young and healthy and strong to do various activities, chores, duties around the household. So what Paul's saying, the widows that are indeed our first widows who have no one else to care for them. They've lost every means of support, and there the church is supposed to intervene. But there is something else that is to take place, and that's what he's defining here, giving a bit more of the criteria. Well, we're going to divide this up. First, in the first two verses, he's talking about the qualifications of what he would say is the senior widows, the older ones who are in need of help. And there are, in verses 9 through 10, three qualities that are supposed to be there. There's these who qualify for the church support and aid, or to be put on a roll, a list, are to have maturity, fidelity, and charity. Maturity. He gives us an age. Those who are enrolled. And again, we're not really sure exactly what this enrollment is. What is this list that he's talking about? We don't know. But there seems to be a list being kept. But to be on that list, that is probably to receive the church's ongoing care and support, should first be over 60. There's a degree of maturity that goes on. And it might seem a little random to us that Paul's just identifying a specific age, but this was common in the first century. This was an important milestone in life. In fact, Plato in his Republic said it was at the age of 60, or the age of 60 and older, was the ideal age for priests and priestesses in the Greek various religions. It was that idea that at age 60, one would be able to in a sense, retire, but in a Greek philosophical system, it was the time to enter contemplation, of reflection, that one was truly an elder, that wisdom was conferred at that point from age 60 and on. In fact, in the Roman Empire, it was a number of Roman writers during Paul's lifetime commented that 60 was an age beyond which marriage was no longer important, because these writers said sexual passions had completely dissipated. These writers were probably much younger, but we won't get into that right now. No, indeed, this sense of 60 as an important age is still being debated now, isn't it? I mean, look what's happening in the EU right now as age of retirements are being debated. France's new president, Francois Hollande, lowered the age of retirement from 62 to 60. In Italy, it's 57. In Greece, you can retire at 55. And so Paul's recognizing here a common point in life. If this is a point in which person has reached a degree of maturity and respect to be paid. That's the one item. The second one is fidelity. She is to be the wife of, she is only to have one husband. It's interesting, if you look back in chapter 3:2 regarding the overseer, where we talk about the elder, there that same phrase is used in reverse, that the overseer is to be a one-woman man, and here she is to be this woman placed, this widow is to be a one-man woman. She is, it's not just the sense of only being married once, not the idea of, you know, contrary to polygamy or any form of that. That was unknown, especially for women of multiple husbands in the ancient Greek and Roman world. But this idea of fidelity, of faithfulness to one's spouse. Fidelity matters. But not only maturity, fidelity, there's also charity. And Paul defines some of these good deeds deeds, the good works they're supposed to be doing. Now, notice this list. Now, in some ways, it could read just like, why is this widow being rewarded for these items? There's a certain cohesiveness to this list. As we go through them, perhaps you'll see what it is. They're all dealing with a sense of charity, of giving, but first one, this sense of nurturing children. There is this idea of charity to those who are vulnerable. Now, I would say Paul's not just perpetuating some middle-class morality of saying, you know, if you've got kids, that puts you on some other plane because, you know, you get to be on the list because in God's providence, you were able to bear children. Because the phrase here isn't so much having children oneself, although that certainly would be included. It was a phrase often used of caring for those who are defenseless, for any children, raising of orphans, and engaging in that as well. Paul, of course, the values, procreation, as he states over in chapter 2, verse 15, and they'll say it again in verse 14 in the same passage. But it really assumes that this woman's goal and desire is to take care of those who are vulnerable. Now, what's interesting here is, and this is where it's important as we read this list. This list is a guideline. Don't read it as a hard and fast. It's not a checklist as you go down. Because what about the widow who, for whatever reason, has not had the opportunity to have children or really to care for them? Is this saying, well, she can't be put on the list? Well, that kind of negates what he said before, if there is a widow who has no children to care for her in her old age. It is a sense, though, of which she is demonstrating care for those who are needy. We see that even more in the next two. Put them together, we call this kind of charity for the outsider. Sense of hospitality and the washing of feet. Hospitality for us at best is a sense of, you know, inviting someone new into our home that we don't know. You know, someone new comes to church, so we say, let's go out to lunch, and that's really going outside our comfort zone. More often than not, hospitality for us is the sense in which we, you know, have friends over for a cookout. Nothing wrong with that. But the idea of hospitality in the first century is opening up your home to the stranger, to the person who doesn't have that network of friends, of relationships, and you provide for them. And this woman is being said, this woman who's been placed on this list, this widow, has been hospitable. Her home is open to others. If you flip over to 3 John verses 5 and 6, we see the same imagery, the same picture being described, in which John says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Now, this picture throughout the New Testament, the importance of hospitality is seen and evidenced. But it's not just the sense of hospitality of just opening up your home and being a great hostess. That's going to be part of it. There's something even more. And it's that next phrase, showing charity to the outsider in the context of service, washing the feet of the saints. Now, should remember enough through various stories and the Gospels and such, the sense of foot washing was very important because in a culture wearing sandals or going barefoot in the dusty or muddy streets, if you would invite someone to your home and you're showing hospitality, you would invite them to eat. And back then, you didn't stick your dirty feet under the table. You put them next to the person you were sitting next to as you were reclined on a couch with your feet up there on the fine linens in someone's home. So when you came to someone, saying having their feet washed was important. Now, foot washing was something reserved for the slave in the house. Now, why is this woman washing the feet of the saints? Now, that phrase itself harkens not in a way that is in any sense, meaning in any way wanting to demean this woman, to treat her as a slave, but more so that she's imitating what Christ did himself. In John 13, the upper room, you recall how while the disciples were fighting who was the greatest among them, Jesus puts a towel about his waist and begins to wash each of their feet. And as he concludes that time, you recall what he says to the disciples in John 13, verse 12. John 13:12, he says, and when he finished, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. No, it's the sense, this picture of these women throughout their lives have been not only hospitable, but have served those in the context of the saints, those in the church, fellow believers. Whether it's this charity to the vulnerable, charity to the outsiders, also charity to those who are troubled. Notice what else she does here. You know, this reputation of these good works, she has cared for the afflicted. That term means really anybody under pressure, be it physical or mental, emotional pressure. She has gone to those who are in need of support. It's, her life's an example of sacrificing for others, making sure that she is serving them rather than expecting to be served. Now, I can think of a lot of places, a lot of contexts in which we could go and live, in which we would be surrounded by people who are vulnerable, people who are afflicted. And frankly, in some ways, in the context in which we live here and now, kind of suburban, you know, outside of Milwaukee, we're somewhat comfortable. We don't come in quite that proximity, if you will, of those afflicted, but they're there. Sometimes we know it because they're in our very homes. Sometimes they are our neighbors or our friends. But the call here is to say that the calling for this woman, though, what she's been commended for, is she goes and pursues those who are in need to comfort them rather than expecting to be comforted. There's a story in Acts 9 that identifies a woman that really fits this bill. In Acts 9, her name is Tabitha. And they said, which translated is Dorcas, which doesn't help us at all. You know, Tabitha, Dorcas. I like the name Tabitha a lot more. Dorcas was just not a name I would ever give a girl. No one here is named Dorcas, I hope. It's a great name. It means gazelle. Okay, so the fact that they told you both her names, I think, to get the point. You know, she's a gazelle. This is a stately woman, I would assume. Well, she became ill and died. Peter was in a neighboring town, so they called Peter in, and they had her laid out in an upper room, preparing her for burial. And what does Peter do? But he prays and raises her from the dead. But before he does that, surrounding her as Peter enters that room, it says, are the widows. And they're holding up the tunics that Tabitha had made. So there's really a picture here. The assumption is, I think it's right, that this Tabitha, Dorcas, is probably one of the widows. And what did she do? She made tunics. And it's a sense of probably of what the contribution she gave to the widows, helping them, and perhaps that she, as among the widows, helping the poor and the needy there in that town. Now, the picture that we see here of Peter's raising her from the dead really highlights indeed what it is we are called to be and to do. Not only in the context of this life, and we're going to see, this is specifically addressed to the women, but it's applicable to all of us, of commending works that do what? That serve rather than be served. This is not just a grocery list of good deeds one expects of a first century woman. The common denominator is the principle we're to apply. We should honor and care for those who have honored and cared for others. Now, what qualifies a woman of a widow for support is that she's served others. That is, her life embodies the gospel itself. That raises question for all of us as we look at our lives. How are we spending our lives? And what do we think? Not only the context, if we're younger, if we're teens, young adults, hitting middle age, approaching perhaps what our culture calls retirement, to ask those hard questions. How are we spending our time, for ourselves or for others? John Piper wrote a book a couple years ago called Don't Waste Your Life. And in one section of his book, he was talking about what many would consider a tragic story. Story of two women, elderly women, Ruby Eliason was well into her 80s. and Laura Edwards. They were two women well past the age of retirement. Ruby had never married. She was a missionary her whole life with a burning desire to make Christ known in Cameroon, West Africa. Laura was a doctor, now widowed, herself pushing 80. In April of 2000, the two of them were going from one village in West Africa to another. And in traveling from this one village to another, their brakes on their car failed. The car plunged over a cliff, and they were killed instantly. Piper then asks the question, was that a tragedy? Two lives, decades after most of their American counterparts had retired. To which he concludes, no, not at all. It's not a tragedy. He says, this is glory. Then he goes on to say, has a paragraph in the book that perhaps some of you have heard quoted elsewhere at other times. I'm going to read it because if you find it offensive, you can blame John Piper. That's what I mean. He asks the question, was that a tragedy? He says, no, that wasn't a tragedy. Then he goes on the next paragraph to say, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider the story from February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59, she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise in their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before giving an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, look, Lord, see my shells? This is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest, don't buy it. Don't waste your life. You know, whether you're 80 or 28, married or single, widowed, male or female, what we are called to do is to celebrate lives that serve, that sacrifice, to consider and see how in our life are we going to not waste our life, but pour it out for others, not expecting to be served, but to serve. And you don't have to do that in West Africa. You could do that in West Allis. You can do that in Waukesha, you can do that in your neighborhood, you can do that with whomever you come in contact with. And that's what's being described here. The questions you ask yourself, how does my life embody the death of Christ for me? And what that service looks like will change. And as you go through your various stages of life, as your health improves or declines, and yet serve we must. Well, these are the encouragements Paul gives to these, the qualifications to these older widows. But then in the rest of the chapter, he gives some warnings. Warnings to younger widows. And those could hit us perhaps a bit hard. Let's look at them and see again. Look for some of the patterns that connect all these together. First thing in verses 11 and 12, there's an ordering of priorities for these younger widows that refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, as we said before, Paul's giving instructions about something we have a hard time figuring out. We don't know exactly what this enrollment is. And again, don't conclude from this that if in Paul's day or in our own, a young woman with several kids, let's say she's 35, husband tragically killed, she's caring for infants and toddlers and little children, that we say, well, you're a young widow, the church won't help you. Her children can't care for her, can't help her, they're not old enough. That it's not the way Paul's describing it. He's asking us to see some connections here that should cause us to ask questions ourselves. What Paul refers to here is a matter of debate, and certainly appears it to be, though, that in Ephesus, in the church there, with the best of intentions, the church has created a widow's welfare society, I guess is the best way of describing it, in which anyone who was in need would receive need. Now, that is a common kind of Christian response. We see someone in need, we think we have to help, we've got to give. And that's a wonderful desire, but Paul's saying that's not always helpful. It's not always right to say, just because you have a need, I must fill it. Sometimes, that's what Paul is saying, there is a need, your family must fill it. Your children must take responsibility. It's not always down to the church. And for these widows, he's saying, these young widows, it's not the church's immediate responsibility. What appears to have occurred, if the scholars are correct, is that the church was creating a class of widows in which anyone who wanted to have all their needs cared for, the church would provide. There was a sense of entitlement that seems to have pervaded, a desire to be served rather than to serve. And so Paul characterizes, and creates a caricature of these widows that it's a little offensive. It's a sense of the young widows being put on a list, and their passions drive them to something as horrible as marriage. And you read that and go, Paul, what are you talking about? Because just a couple of verses later, he commends them to get married. And here he's saying, no, this is wrong for them to get married. Is he confused? Not at all. What appears to be happening, it's that word faith in the end of verse 12. What is it he says? They abandon their former faith. What does he mean? There's two ways of looking at it. The word faith can be properly translated a vow, a promise. I'm giving my faith, my promise, my word in this sense. And it may have been that these widows, they had lost their husband. They had seen these older widows in the church who had just dedicated themselves to serving in the church, and it was a wonderful thing. They've reached that point in life where that is their calling, their needs are cared for, and in the home that they can serve others in ways that are wonderful. And these young women are going, that's what I want. I want to serve like them. That woman's been like a big sister to me or a mother to me, and I want to join her rank. So I'm taking a vow, pledge, to be a widow for life. And yes, I'm only 30, and it could be the next 50 years, but that's what I'm going to do. And so what that might mean is they make that, the church begins to support them, and all of a sudden, one Sunday at church, this Ephesian stud muffin comes walking in. And she looks over and she thinks about her vow, I'm going to remain single for the rest of my life. And she looks at him and remains single for the rest of my life. And she says, no, I think that's my new vow. And so perhaps what this is, it's a sense of breaking the third commandment, of taking the Lord's name in vain, taking a vow and then turning away from it. And it could be. I'm not as convinced, because I'm not sure they had quite that sense of a order of widows, a celibate order, if you will. The other thing is, taking the word faith there in verse 12 is faith. They've abandoned their faith. Well, to abandon your faith in getting married, those things are not connected. All right? Just because you get married doesn't mean you've walked away from Christ. What it could be is this widow, when they're talking about her desires and her passions to get married. You know, desires and passions and marriage should all go together. These are good things. But what Paul may be saying is, what is good and healthy, what God has created that's wonderful, that is marriage, may, for these young widows, maybe she just wants marriage at any cost. It doesn't matter who it is. It's not the Ephesian stud muffin that comes into church. It's the guy in the bazaar that she sees who wants nothing to do with Christ, but he can provide for her, and he's been coming on to her. And so she goes, I'll never find a Christian husband. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got to provide for my children. I want to be married. I'll walk away from Christ so I can be comfortable now. I think that's what Paul is saying. Don't rashly go into the sense of marriage without a consideration of what your profession of faith is. And so warning them there. There's also not only an ordering of their priorities in their life, that their faith in Christ must be first and foremost. There's an ordering of their lives as well. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. In ordering their lives, they need to order their tongues. Their lives are out of control as they cannot order their speech. Now, this just sounds like, come on, what Paul, Paul's often accused of being misogynist, of just not having a low view of women. This is one place they look at. You think these young women can't control themselves. Well, If you look at the words, there's something more. This is not just these young women, widows, going from house to house having, you know, coffee clutches and, you know, cocktail hour, hey, over at my house. The phrases that are used, the sense of being an idler, is saying they're not being productive in what they're doing as they go from house to house. What's that phrase, house to house? Is everywhere else in the New Testament use of something very specific. It's a going in a church context, in a teaching context. Remember, churches worship in house. Paul talks about this in Acts 20 when he talks to the church in Ephesus, how he went from house to house proclaiming Christ. And so that, and then the word gossip. We think of gossip as spreading rumors. That is one part of the meaning of the word. But the word in Greek really can refer to speaking nonsense or speaking falsehoods. And it ends with condemning them for saying things they should not. See, the understanding I really believe is that these women who have now, you know, refused to get married are now engaging in teaching from house to house. This ties it very much into chapter 2 and those verses 8 through 15 that are so often debated. That these women, it appears, and this is where it gets very specific. He's not making general statements about, you know, the female gender. He's speaking about these specific people in this specific town. Now, what we do is we take, you know, principles out of this. He's saying, the problem here is they're spending their time with false teaching. And it's not because they're any more prone to it, but that is what is happening there. And so what he says in response is what they should do. Notice what it says next. Instead, verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Now, again, you look at this and you think, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that's another famous chapter of Paul, and you go, you know, man, what is he thinking? This is where, looking at one passage and another, they seem to not always jive, and it's hard to understand. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks of the goodness of the single life. It's a gift from God to be used of him, that the single person can only be concerned with the things of God. The married person is concerned with spouse and children and such. Nothing wrong with that. Paul's not demeaning it. But here he's saying, no, these young widows should remarry. Now, what's going on here? This marriage, raising the children, taking care of their house, and really a no small task today, but even more so then, it was more like running a small business. The reason for this is to counteract the false teaching. What's the false teaching? Look back up in chapter 4, verse 3. Remember what we saw earlier, the false teaching that was the repudiation of creation, where there was this sense of people saying no to marriage? Do you see some of the connections here? Here are these widows who said, no, I want the church to care for me. They've got to pay all my bills and provide my food. Not only that, I'm going to be working with these elders and perhaps being a teacher myself in the churches, and I'm going to start spreading this idea of marriage is not a good thing, that we are made for singleness, all of us, it's more spiritual. Don't get your hands so dirty in everyday life. See, what Paul's doing here is elevating what God has created, and so should we. We should never ignore the common grace of creation as we delve into speculative theology. You know, some of us aren't, you know, men and women, we are just really geared to love philosophy and to speculate and to think. And that is a great opportunity and a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul's reminding these women and reminding all of us, male and female, old and young, is we should be embracing applied theology, living out our faith in the context of dirty diapers and a house made messy by kids who are just enjoying life. We should seek to honor and glorify God by balancing our checkbooks and figuring out how to pay down a mortgage. How we order our lives and what we set on our minds as our priorities should be how to serve those around us within our family, within our church family, within our community. There's more here. Notice the approaches to both of these groups. What are the differences between the words to the senior widows and to the young widows? The list that elevates the good deeds of the older women and what the younger are supposed to do. See what's at the heart there? You notice the negative words used for the young widows? Passions, desire, abandon, idle, busybodies. The positives, marry, bear, manage. in that final verse that enjoins these Christian women to care for those in, you know, of their own family, the widows that they have in their family. So the problem is not just what these young widows were doing. The problem was the self-centeredness of it all. It was about what they wanted to draw, as opposed to those that were being honored, were those who had spent their life serving. And this is where it can really comes down for each and every one of us. This emphasis on the family relationships and responsibilities in the church is really the forefront of Paul's argument. The widows is, and how we deal with widows is just the mechanism through which we get to it. The family and the church are designed by God to reflect His character. The family is the place where we learn how to serve others. You know, and then Amelia's going to be brought up for baptism. I map out my passages and people say, can we have a baptism on this Sunday? And I go, yeah, sure. We're going to talk about widows. Then we're going to baptize a baby. Where is this connection coming in? And it comes in real clearly. Where is Amelia going to see and experience God's grace and mercy? Just a cornerstone? Not yet, maybe. Later. In the arms of her mother, in the context of her home, where there are those who are going to be serving and loving that little one. Where she is the recipient and sees this is what sacrifice is all about. The family, and then, too, the church, designed to reflect God's character. The family is a place where we learn to serve. God's promise to His people takes place in the context of the family. Those relationships form the foundation of what it means to be in God's family. This is the proving ground in our homes and in the church of how we relate to one another. Now, this is why Scripture really sees baptism is not a private, individualistic act. Baptism really is about, it's a corporate aspect. It's not just the statement of that individual, or even of just that family, what's saying. It's a statement of saying, this is about this family. As we welcome one in, whether they be young or old, into our midst and say, we're going to serve you. And in serving you, we're going to proclaim the gospel to you. Not just in our deeds, but obviously, of course, we're going to explain those deeds with words. Christ died for you. Believe it. It is true. And so the picture that we have here in baptism, I think, well illustrates what Paul is saying should be taking place in the church, not only in the context of these widows, but for all of us. Each time we baptize, we are reminded that this is indeed a sign of cleansing, of the washing away of sin, of inclusion. You're part of a family. Now, Amelia's sins are not washed away when I sprinkle a few drops of water on her head. That is just not what happens. Because this is a sign. It's a picture. It's a pointer to what Scripture tells us Christ has done. It is an encouragement for her as she grows older to be told of the service that took place in her family in the context of this church, calling her to faith and repentance. It's also a sign of inclusion, that you're one of us. You're part of our family here at Cornerstone. And we're going to fail. We're going to do it right some days and wrong others, but through it all, we're here to serve one another. And then you're part of this family, and we want you to own it for yourself. That in the years to come, and only God knows when that is, that when God, by His Spirit, through the administration of His Word, softens her heart, and she believes. Now, this does not say that only God can do that, but it does point us where our faith should be, and that is in Christ. Now, and again, how does all this relate to what we just looked at in this passage? This passage really calls us to serve one another. And, you know, you guys pay me to serve you, and I do a miserable job of it. You guys, you're good, but you're good for nothing. I mean, you're not paid to serve in that context. And if we're honest, we all want to be served. We don't want to serve. But when we come to a baptism, it is a community thing that takes place. Certainly it's the parents professing the trust in Christ that He will claim this little one, and that by placing a sign of the covenant on her, we are calling her, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And, you know, not just the parents, but for the whole household too, as Paul says in Acts 16. But it's in that context we go, this is where I see what service is all about. How God the Father sent his Son as a servant, placing the towel about his waist, washing my feet, washing me of my sins, calling me his own, securing me, and he served me. So if I understand the gospel, I need to serve you, and I need the encouragement and the power to do that each and every day. Sprinkling water on one person isn't going to change us, is it? No, but believing that what this pictures, the work of Christ, does. And so, with that, we have the opportunity to invite Merkel's up at this time to ask them the questions that we do. There's Chris and Mickey.